Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a light to our path. And we thank you too, O Father, that it exposes our hearts. And we pray that, Lord, we will know both that inner work and guiding ministry of that word as it is open to us by your Spirit this day. May the words of men fall away, may the word of our God ever endure, shaping, directing, encouraging, strengthening, refreshing the souls of your people. And we ask, O Father, that we would know that grace in great measure this day. In Jesus' name, amen. There's something impressive when you're standing before one of the great buildings of the world. As you look at one of these structures and consider the labour of human hands, human ingenuity at work that rivals the stability and endurance of nature and its grandeur. This, of course, has been reported throughout the centuries, and maybe it is something that you can add to if you've travelled in various parts of the world beyond the photographs of tabletop books and actually been in locations such as the pyramids of Egypt or the ziggurats of the Aztecs and the Mayans in the South America nations. If you've stood before ancient cathedrals throughout Europe and the UK and been impressed by these incredible structures of former generations. If you have perhaps stood in the presence of modern skyscrapers, looking up, and not just the odd skyscraper, being in the midst of a city, and everywhere you turn, you see these incredible structures. In our recent cruise, as we came to Shanghai, this is the thing that just blew my mind away, was the number of impressive modern buildings intermingling with ancient structures as well. What an incredible sight to behold. One can hardly imagine how these things can happen, how they can be built, how they can endure. It's just something that just captures our imagination. Well, as we turn to Mark chapter 13 and come back to our studies and meditations in God's Word through the Gospel of Mark, we find there in verse 1 that Jesus and his disciples are leaving Jerusalem, and we find them leaving the most impressive structure within the city of Jerusalem, and that, of course, is the temple. They make their way out of the city of Jerusalem, coming to rest on the Mount of Olives, which we read in verse 3, is opposite the temple. In fact, the other side of the Kidron Valley and the brook Kidron. It was located to the east of the city of Jerusalem, across that north-south valley. And from there you would have a clear view of the tabernacle in the time of David, the temple in later times, and of course, particularly in the time of Jesus and his disciples. During the week, the Central Bible Study was looking at 2 Samuel chapter 15, and we read there of Absalom's coup as he seeks to unseat his father David as king. He's crowned in Hebron, and David, upon hearing this news, gathers those who are faithful and loyal to him and flees the city of Jerusalem, crosses the brook Kidron and climbs the ascent of the Mount of Olives. And there we read he worshipped God. It was an expression of faith even under pressure, an expression of faith even in the moment of flight. And in a sense, that's what Jesus is doing in chapter 13 as he and the disciples come to the top and rest there on Mount of Olives. They rest, and Jesus responds to the heartache of the disciples and calls them to to embrace the future with faith. A future that will be filled with a measure of confusion to them immediately, and even more so in the not-too-distant future, and of course, which marks the people of God throughout all generations as we look forward to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we live in the time in which we are called to live? How do we live in the lead-up to the last day? How do we live in the last times? It is, Jesus says, by faith. Here we find the disciples, despite being confronted by the vision of the temple as they looked across the valley, were not in a worshipful mind at all. They were deeply disturbed. They were troubled. And so before we look at the chapter, we need to grapple with the context. What was happening? How does this lead us into understanding what Jesus is teaching here in this lengthy sermon, often called the Olivet Discourse? Well, firstly, we are told of a passing comment, aren't we, in verse 1. That as he went out of the temple, we read, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." So the immediate context we need to understand is that they were leaving the temple. And one of the disciples, we're not told who, some have suggested it may have been Judas Iscariot, we're not sure, it may even have been Peter himself, it may have been Matthew, who likes to keep somewhat in the background. But we do not know. But what we do know is that this disciple was overwhelmed by a sense of grandeur as he considered the temple, even as they were walking out past the huge foundation stones, some 40 feet, some of them were in length, and weighing 100 tons, that helped form the base of the temple upon which massive stones were then built up, a temple structure that was remodeled and extended by Herod the Great, beginning in BC 19, and the foundation had been laid, the major part of the structure for the temple had been completed by 9 BC, so by the time of Jesus that we're talking about here, it was largely functioning, but had not yet been fully completed. That would be not take place till a matter of years before its destruction. Less than a decade, half a decade before its destruction. It was a building in process, but it was already a building that stood out not only in Jerusalem, but marked Jerusalem because it stood out in that whole area of the eastern Mediterranean. It was a massive engineering feat, an example of human engineering ingenuity, a spectacular. Even today, those who stand by the massive foundation stones which remain cannot help but to speak of the spectacle that is there. Jesus and his disciples, of course, and this is what is being referred to here, saw not simply the foundation stones, but the structure itself. But its architectural splendour was more than matched to the Jewish heart by its religious splendour, its religious significance. It would not be wrong to say that this temple was the epicentre of the Jewish universe. For here is where God revealed himself. Here is where God was supremely known, where his glory is on show. In other words, this is where the Jews understood that of all the places throughout the Promised Land, this is where you encounter God. And this is where God meets with his people in the provision of atonement, reconciliation, and fellowship, a fellowship marked by forgiveness. And so we read in Psalm 122, a Sabbath psalm, the joy of Israel coming and into the very worship of God. I was glad, says David, when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. You know, we're there, we're in the presence of the city. But the greatest thing is not the city, but the temple, the house of God. And this was sung in Jesus' day on the Sabbath. Every pious Jew saw the temple as a very tangible representation of the very heart and soul of their faith, the very physical sign, if you like, of God's presence with them. So it's no surprise to see the disciples draw attention to it. But their admiration was, I think we need to understand, was not just a typical Jewish admiration. I think we need to give credit to this particular disciple in that he was thinking even beyond that. Because it comes in a context of Jesus' teaching and activity within the temple. He's looking at the temple structurally. He's looking at it in terms of the historic revelation of God. But he's also looking at it primarily in the presence of Jesus. All these disciples centered their life, their Jewish faith around Jesus as who they saw as the ultimate Israelite, the ultimate individual who would serve as prophet, priest and king, the Messiah. And so it was an expression of faith when he says, look at this temple, it being made all the more glorious to them and to Israel through Jesus' actions and teachings. No doubt they were thinking in terms like this. Surely as Messiah, he had reclaimed its true and full beauty. Here we have God with us in the temple, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was a passing comment, but let us not write it off as something that we can ignore. Jesus certainly didn't ignore it. He corrected it, but he didn't ignore the comment. And so we find in verse 2 that Jesus immediately corrects the glory that they were exercising over the temple, saying that one day there would be no more than a pile of stones and rubble where the temple presently stood. He recognises in that statement its present greatness and beauty, but he is saying more remarkable will be its destruction. Jesus urges, in other words, his disciples not to marvel simply at the temple's grandeur, but to reflect on its transience and its inbuilt obsolescence. And here we see that the wow of the disciples is turned into a what? Did I hear him correctly? What did he just say? Had he really predicted the destruction of God's sacred temple? What's going on here? The destruction of the temple was of such religious significance in the life of Israel that it would have vast theological implications. And yet, in their response, the question was not why at all. That wasn't their question. There's an amazing silence. Why will the temple be destroyed? Is not asked by them. But it is something that ought to be asked by us. And in a sense, we will not understand Mark 13 without asking that question. And as you reread Mark 13 in the light of that question, you will see certain factors that Jesus stresses. At one level, the reason why the temple will be destroyed is, to put it bluntly, it would be an act of divine judgment. A judgment upon Israel for rejecting Christ. Jesus made this clear already in Luke chapter 19 as Jesus comes, interestingly enough, from the Mount of Olives down the Kidron Valley into the east gate of Jerusalem and begins to approach that city in triumph, in that triumphant entry. We find Jesus weeping over the city, weeping over its rejection of him. And there in the midst of that, in verse 44, he says, even then they will not leave in you one stone upon another. he'd already talked about God's coming judgment. In Matthew chapter 23, which right there at the end of Matthew 23, we find the introduction into the Matthew 24, which is the parallel passage to Mark 13, the Olivet Sermon or Discourse. And right at the end of Matthew 23, effectively the last word that Jesus uses before he embraces upon this sermon in response to the disciples' observations and questions, Jesus, we read there, left the temple desolate. Desolate. This, which had been through the generations, the place where God had met with his people, we find Jesus leaving it desolate. Desolate. He had just announced its guilt, flung its splendour from him, calling it no longer my house, nor my Father's house, but saying, your house is left unto you desolate. Conjuring up the book of Ezekiel, where we read there as the vision of Ezekiel as he saw the glory of God in the temple departing out of the gate of the temple, going east of the city and resting on the mountain there. It was an act of judgment. And that's what Jesus was doing when he was leaving the temple. The glory of God was departing. The house was being left desolate. That's what Jesus was doing as he rested with his disciples for a season there upon the mountain. It marked the end of Christ's public teaching, but more, the removal of the glory of God from the temple embodied in the person of his divine Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But as much as it was an act of divine judgment, we are also to understand that it was a declaration of divine grace. Why? How could it be both? Well, you need to understand how the glory of God is manifested in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is no longer, this temple is no longer necessary. It's no longer going to be needed. While the disciples were glorifying the temple, Jesus' mind was clearly elsewhere. He was taken up with what was about to happen to him, the consequences for himself, the consequences for Israel, and the consequences for his disciples throughout all generations till he returned. And what is consuming Jesus? What is that central thing that was weighing heavily upon him? Well, we find out, don't we, that as Jesus left the Passover with his disciples, that last Passover dinner, Judas went off to betray him. Jesus and the disciples went where? To pray. Where? In an olive grove on the Mount of Olives, back to this location, and he was there praying, what? That the cup might pass from him. Throughout his life he had looked into that cup. Now he was to drink it. He was speaking of his death. Is there any other way? He asked his Father. This was weighing heavily upon him. An angel came and comforted him and ministered to him because his disciples weren't there to support him. They were asleep. This is the imagery that we need to see as we're looking at Jesus resting with his disciples, speaking to them whilst he's upon this mountain. He's considering his own sacrificial death. And what Jesus is saying is that the temple will no longer be necessary when I have died upon the cross. When I have made that once for all provision for sin. What will be the next movement in the history of the temple? Well, as soon as he cried and died upon the cross, it is finished. We read that the curtain temple that barred access into the most holy chamber of that temple was torn from top to bottom. A divine declaration that now the way into the presence of God was open. No longer did you need to bring sacrifices. No longer do you need a human priest to establish reconciliation and to bring to you the assurances of mercy. It is all completed and provided once for all in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a declaration of the gospel. It was a divine act saying that the way was open to all to come into God's presence, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. But it was also a declaration that now that gospel that had long been spoken of and spoken towards could now go out from that temple, from that Holy of Holies, to all the nations. It was now to go out. And so we find the disciples doing exactly that, declaring, for instance, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The destruction of the temple was a gospel sign of the new salvation that God had provided in Jesus. And as we go on in Mark chapter 13, one of the things that we will find Jesus clearly highlighting that we need to come to terms with is that no matter what else is happening in the providential dealings of our God with this world, we are to witness to that truth. That even in heaven above, this is the work that Jesus has committed himself to. And as his servants, that's what we are to continue to do. No matter what else is happening in our lives, we are to take the gospel out into our world and beyond into the wider world as well. But at the same time, there's another reason I think that we can gain from the overall tone of the sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the temple had to be removed. And a very important evangelistic and pastoral reason to our own hearts as God's people, as it would have been to those disciples. There's a pastoral help here, or reason. Jesus is surely pointing out that it was easy for them to be distracted by the magnificence of the temple and all its externalized religion, but failed to see him, failed to see what was happening in his own heart, what he would be doing, failed to live in the light of him and his sacrifice that the temple pointed towards but was no longer necessary because of what he accomplished. As John Calvin observes, the vast size and wealth of the temple hung like a veil before the eyes of the disciples, preventing them from elevating their faith to the true reign of Christ. Have we seen this? Have we come to that point of seeing and saying that only in Christ, in his sacrifice, is the answer to my sin? That he is the only special place to meet with God, to know reconciliation with God, to know his mercy in forgiveness and peace? Have we come to that point that we see that we do not need a temple, that we do not need a special sanctuary, that his is the sacrifice that God has accepted on the behalf of sinners, whom he then justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies through faith in him? There is no other sacrifice needed of worship or service. Like Paul in Philippians chapter 3, we cast all these things aside when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can say, I don't need them. Why? Because I have found Jesus Christ. That's Paul's answer. And anyone who is new to faith in Christ will echo Paul and confess that all the former glories of their religious activities are as rubbish, even those things that God commands of his people. And those who have gone on in their faith will testify of the continuing reality of this. Eyes and hopes are now on solid joys and glories in Christ Jesus, an inheritance that will outlast this world and its praised treasures. Is this the reality that shapes our lives, your life, my life? Is this the message that we seek to make known to the world? Or are we setting up before the world physical structures? Are we putting the focus upon our gathering together, our activities, even our worship? Things that God calls us to do, but never calls us to rest in, to rely on, to highlight as this is the key to this world. This is the key to sanity, to safety, to blessing in a person's life. Do we not know better than this? How often we find ourselves, like the disciples, enamored with religious edifices and activities, even as we have Christ in all his saving glory daily set before us. And oh, praise God when he pulls it all down, so that all that we have left is to see Christ face to face and to realize in him I have everything. That he is all in all to me. But there's also a covenantal provision. Jesus declared that the temple had fulfilled its purpose, and now it was going to be superseded and replaced. Their attachment and love and thankfulness and commitment was to be elsewhere. Peter got it when we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 to 9, that we are like living stones built together into a spiritual house to the praise of our God. Paul highlights the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit?" The Holy Spirit indwells us as individual Christians, but he also indwells us as the people of God gathered before and in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is his temple, not the structures, not the activities, but the people of God is where God manifests his presence. How can, if we understand that, ever bad mouth the church speak unwell, unlovingly of the church? It is God's precious gift to us. We don't need the temple. We don't need physical structures. We have the presence of God amongst us in the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our fellowship together as we gather under his name. His glory is revealed among us in worship, and its covenant life of fellowship, care and compassion as we reveal and show his glory to the nations through the integrity and honesty of our witness and the pursuit of godliness in our lives. So while to them the temple's destruction marked the end of everything, as Sinclair Ferguson said, Jesus was teaching them that instead it would mark only the dawning of a new era. Jerusalem could no longer keep the covenant mercy of God within its walls. It's overflowed. It's made its way out through Jerusalem, through Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth across time, and will continue to do so until Christ comes again. Oh, this is the glory that is set before us, and we need to keep in mind as we wrestle with the questions that the disciples wanted answered. And so they express there from their position on the Kidron Valley, over the Kidron Valley onto the Mount of Olives, as they looked east to the city, looked directly through the gate of the temple towards the Holy of Holies, as they saw the facade of the temple proper covered in gold, glistening in the sun, by any standards a glorious sight. And yet here is Peter and James, Andrew and John, finding themselves burdened and distracted by Jesus' comment, but at least doing the right thing, asking Jesus about it. Not scoffing at it, not going away with fear and anxiety crippling their faith. They look to Jesus and in their bewilderment ask Jesus the what, turning into a when question. Two distinct questions, related questions are asked. When is this going to happen? What are going to be the signs? For the disciples, what Jesus said meant only one thing. Only one thing. If the temple was gone, the world would end. The world would end. And that understanding is made clear in Matthew's account, where he says, where he adds the words, that they're not only going to ask what are the signs, but they add of the end of the age. Jesus' response, says Derek Thomas, is one of the most difficult chapters in the Bible. And that is surely supported by the variety of interpretations as godly men and women have sought to understand it. And perhaps the most fundamental question we need to ask at this point, before we even look at the chapter, is how are we going to approach it? I want to suggest a couple of things. First of all, a good starting point is to listen to the counsel of Alan Stubbs, lecturer in theology at Oak Hill College in the early part of the second half of the 20th century. He gave this advice to students as they came to the more difficult passages of Scripture and seeking to interpret them. He said, "Do not try to satisfy unhealthy curiosity. It is a serious misuse of Scripture to try to make it disclose more than God purposed to reveal." And I think that's a sobering warning. Don't try and make it disclose more than God purposed to reveal. Recognize the fact that some things are clear and some things are deliberately unclear. And humbly rest in that distinction. Come diligently, come expectantly, but also humbly. And that even means with my interpretations, the way that I seek to understand or have come to understand this chapter as you respond to it. Secondly, it raises what to me is the most fundamental or basic of interpretation principles that stand us in good stead in all biblical interpretation. Focus on what is clear, and only from there move to what is unclear. Interpret the unclear, if you like, from the clear, and always in consistency with the clear. The clear is the interpretive lens of the unclear. And so, whilst we will see many variations of interpretations, we respond to them with a generosity and equally with an extreme cautiousness about our own views. Because as we move from the clear to the less clear, that's where dangers and uncertainties must be recognised. Another key thing that we need to do is to remember what is the overall purpose of Jesus' response. What is Jesus' purpose? Many will say it's to give his church an insight, first of all, into the destruction in AD 70 of the temple and Jerusalem, and then of the circumstances leading up to the last days. That is his purpose. It is an apocalyptic opening up of God's coming judgment and glory through the Lord Jesus Christ. I would suggest that is to misread Mark chapter 13. That is not the overall purpose. It is what Jesus does to a degree. But the thing that you will notice as you read through this chapter is that the imperatives outweigh the indicatives. What I mean by that is the indicatives are the things that are shown, the things that are spoken of. The imperatives are the things that we are told to do. This chapter is full of commands that are pastorally oriented. This is a teaching where Jesus is being decisively pastoral and practical in the reality that this world will come to an end, and that the day of grace and salvation will finish, and it will have markers along the way. But it raises the question of how are we to respond to those indicatives? Not just what will happen, but how we are to respond. And so we find Jesus calling his people in verse 5 to take heed. to take heed against the deception of false teachers, to be distracted from the true gospel and the true Messiah. They are to watch out, we read in verse 9. They are to refuse to be distracted from the task of preaching the gospel to all nations, in verse 10. They are, in verse 11, to be confident of the Holy Spirit's presence and powerful assistance in the work that he calls them to do, even in incredibly difficult circumstances where you are betrayed, even by your family and friends. We are told to be discerning and wise in the face of developing events, knowing the Lord's effective care and sovereign control in verse 20, to be forewarned in verse 23, to watch with anticipatory joy and security in verse 37. And in verse 30, perhaps the most key verse of this whole sermon, to rest in the security of the words of Jesus Christ, that all things, that as things shake the cosmos, we will see all these unfolding events set in the context of God and of the absolute security that there is in him. For his word never fails. His word never fails. So in other words, this chapter is not given to satisfy intellectual curiosity of those who like to have all their ducks in a row, as it were, or to change the imagery, to have everything nicely lined up and tied together in one interlocking structure. This is not, as one person said, a Lego unfolding of the future. In fact, what is obvious is that Jesus can look at the destruction of Jerusalem and of its temple, and at the same time look at the second coming, which is beyond it, as if though we're actually on top of each other to a large measure. That speaking of one is the same way that he speaks of the other. And it's not always easy to separate the two streams of thought. He describes the future end of all things from the point of view of the events coming upon Jerusalem and the temple. But the application to Jerusalem implies that the ultimate significance of what is being taught about its destruction breaks the boundaries of that immediate event, pointing forward to the ultimate cataclysmic event at the same time. Yet, it is clear that Jesus' primary concern was for the immediate warning and comforting of his disciples. They need to make sure that their real joys and hopes were not in structures and buildings, no matter how solid they may appear, but in him and in God's redemptive and providential purposes, his sovereignty through Christ, in and over and through history. Otherwise, they will not cope with what was about to unfold in their lifetime, in their generation, or any believer as we await his coming again. He's concerned to point out that there will be a series of events, but his prime concern is to point out that everything is in God's control. We are not to be anxious, but to see and keep things, in other words, in God's perspective, purpose and provision. In fact, we are to be encouraged, for all will prove to be too little to quench not only the word of God, but the immortality that has been given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. That all who trust in him and are faithful to the end will persevere to the end and will enter into the fullness of the Lord's joy. That's the promise, the hope, the glory that is set before us. The good news is that there will be believers gathered from all the reaches of heaven and earth, says Jesus, to be with him in glory, in all his glory. And so we read the expectant church is to watch and pray. Yet her mood must not be one of a passive, idle expectation, of a dreamful desire of the promised change, neglecting duties in the interval? No. They are to be faithful to their calling, bearing bold and true witness as his servants to each his work, he says, as not knowing when he comes, but knowing for certain that he comes. Again, as Sinclair Ferguson reminds us, in the meantime, he is working patiently for the salvation of men. Jesus says we should do the same. We've not rightly understood this chapter unless that's the fruit of our lives, the worship of our God and the witness to his grace. This chapter will ask us many questions. This chapter will ask us whether we can accept the link between discipleship and suffering. Not simply because of our common identity with all people, but because of our special identity with Jesus as well. This chapter will ask whether the life and treasures we have in Christ are dearer to us, more precious to us than life itself and every human connection that we hold so dear, and all that we have in this world. Will our faith persevere regardless of suffering and loss? This chapter will ask us whether we love Christ in all his glory as revealed to us in the gospel, or whether we will adjust that gospel, adjust our faith and how it is to be expressed by the pressures of the world in rebellion against God. Will we remain faithful and true? Will the gospel be unadulterated? Or will we accommodate our faith to idolatrous abominations set before us, even under the threat of persecution? This chapter will ask us whether we trust in Christ, rely on the faithfulness of his words such that we watch, pray, and labour in the light of it and of him. Or whether we will place our confidence and hope in the perceived stabilities of relationships and structures, social or material, of this passing world. So as we work through this chapter, pray that under the Spirit's heart searching, the Lord will grant us not only understanding of the key issues, to drink in deeply at the things that he has made plain and the resulting challenges that that brings to us, but that he would also work in us the grace of settled answers and convictions that take seriously and honour Christ's warnings and assurances, working in us a deepening love for Christ, a deepening confidence in he who is the Lord of history and the Lord of glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that, like the disciples, we have been challenged to see that Christ is all in all, and that whilst we rejoice in your gifts and recognize that they are precious, even the gifts that you grant to the church in this day, that they are there, O Father, to bring us closer to you, to help us to grow in the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be all in all to us. Help us, O Heavenly Father, to have a healthy and proper understanding and perspective of these gifts, as indeed of the outflow of history under your hand, that we would keep our eye upon Christ, that we would run that race to him unfettered, that we would be prepared to lose all things for the surpassing glory of knowing Christ, and that what we have will be channeled to the advancement of his glory as we seek to build up one another in faith in Christ and to set forth before the world that glorious gospel that flowed from the Holy of Holies the moment he died upon the cross, that here is the healing balm for the sinners of the nations and for all who would come through him. Oh, Father, help us to rejoice in Christ as we read this chapter, to deepen in love, to be settled in convictions and confidence, to be found faithful, laboring and persevering to the end. To you be all the grace through Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen. And let's sing together.